invite you to pray with me. Gracious and most loving God, settle us. Settle us in this space, in this moment, as we seek to unite with your word. Settle us as we come to know more deeply your will, your world, your risen Son, your love. For this we say, Amen. My sisters and brothers, thank you. Thank you for the invitation to join you here at Memorial Church and for the warm welcome you've given me this morning. I bring you greetings from New Haven and the heartfelt hope that the Yale Religious Life Program can partner with Harvard's in some exciting and meaningful ways in the years to come. Jonathan and Lucy are incredible assets to this work, and I still feel so very blessed to have them as colleagues and friends. Happy Easter, Alleluia. I can't quite seem to stop saying it this year. This entire week, I've felt this Alleluia song in a deeper place than I have for quite a while. Somehow, after the winter we've just been through, with the horrible heartache that members of our human family have endured from Malaysia to China to South Korea to the Ukraine to Washington State, and in more places than I can begin to name, we have felt hurt all over. It has been cold and dark too long, and we are weary. Just 8 days ago, along with many of us in the Christian family, I participated in one of my favorite rites in the liturgical calendar, the Easter Vigil. It is all true. We Catholics love our pageantry. The bells and the smells of this mother of all vigils tapped into our senses as we journey together through a ritual that rigorously, joyously, and poignantly brought us through the birth of our core beliefs as a Christian community. We once again, renewed in our faith, welcomed newly baptized and confirmed members to the church after a long Lenten season, and we said, Alleluia. Usually the Catholic chapel at Yale is quite packed, and I love to sit in the back. Contrary to what most people think, I don't sit there so that I can make a quick getaway, although there are times when that's tempting. No, I sit in the very back of the church because it gives me the fullest possible view of God's people assembled together in their diversity. I know so many of their stories. Some have felt a sense of alienation from the church, and yet still they come. Some have suffered great personal loss. Others might be enjoying a career pinnacle, and some are barely treading water. So many stories, so much life, now sitting all together, facing forward, facing the cross, hoping that whatever time we spend in community, in ritual, will feed us in some way. There are Sundays when we feel fed and move to probe further depths in our faith lives, and others when we cannot seem to be fully present. The worries and busyness of our daily existence crowds our minds and weighs heavily on our hearts, and the very best we can do is show up. The Easter Vigil at the Catholic Chapel, like many other Christian churches, normally involves an adult baptism or two and a few confirmations. These newly welcomed individuals are invited to share a story from their faith journey in advance of receiving the sacraments. Last Saturday night, as I sat in my usual spot in the very back of the church, on the end, in the last row, I listened to a story that so beautifully illustrated the power of the risen Christ that I struggle even this morning, over a full week later, to properly describe. A young woman, a senior who was preparing to be confirmed, tearfully shared her story of being diagnosed with thyroid cancer her freshman year, and how the faith she took for granted and didn't think much about throughout her young life became the faith that held her tightly in the midst of her deep anxiety and fears. Surrounded by her family in her hospital room, she felt their love and care, but she also described a very powerful presence of Jesus in the room. She spoke of the crucifix on the wall and the comfort she felt by allowing herself to focus on it in a way she never had before. She let Christ in during one of the darkest moments of her life, and she was transformed. Through her pain and suffering, she felt connected to His. And because of that, she also felt connected to His love. She had come to understand the suffering and death and resurrection of Jesus in a way that had eluded her before. Suddenly, the Easter story crystallized from her. From the very back of the church, I couldn't see her face, and yet I will never forget her faith. It occurred to me as I was thinking of a title for this sermon that I should have added a word. Similar to the instructions on our shampoo bottles, it should have read, "Joy, angst, resurrection, stumbling into wonder, repeat." This story of us, this living with the reality of Easter, is a story that thankfully repeats. It must, because we often do not get it the first, second, or maybe even the 30th time around the church calendar. We run the risk of letting it go too fast, to letting it float out of our lives once the lilies have dried up on the altar. But belief in the risen Christ must frame our lives, and that is a challenge to fully understand, much less sustain. The risen Christ is embedded in our joys, our angst, our resurrection moments, and because of this, we find ourselves stumbling into wonder again and again. Alleluia. To believe in the risen Christ is not to try and make sense of things. It doesn't make sense, this faith we share. How can it? The Benedictine sister Joan Chittister calls Easter time holy hilarity. We are all pointing at the empty tomb and we are rejoicing, but aren't we also scrambling for the right words to explain it? To be a believing Christian in a place of higher learning such as Harvard or Yale, one needs to become comfortable with that which reason would deem impossible, willing over and over again, season upon season, to embrace the joy of life, to be vulnerable, to submit to what is oftentimes actually completely unexplainable. It is to stumble into wonder. Sister Margaret Farley, the Gilbert Stark Professor Emerita of Christian Ethics at Yale, describes faith as a discipline of non-fulfillment. In other words, if you're looking for this to be neat and clean and make perfect sense, keep on going. Margaret speaks of every great love as a crucified love tried by fire. When the disciples in John's gospel were all huddled behind locked doors, scared, hesitant to trust that the wild ride they had been on with Jesus was real, what does Jesus say to them but peace be with you? He breathes on them and instructs them to receive the Holy Spirit. This is their confirmation. Jesus has given them their marching orders. The resurrection now becomes the beginning of their story and ours. What more could we need or want? We need only receive it. It is a radical gift that demands radical witness. The world is not going to understand this, and we are committing to a lifetime of not quite fitting the preconceived mold for what should and should not matter to us. Thomas wants to touch the wounds, to put his fingers in the place that was seemingly the undoing of Jesus. My reading of John's gospel doesn't put Thomas in the position of doubter as much as one who is viscerally connecting with the risen Jesus. He is a conduit who touches the wound in order to then be transformed with courage and purpose. The wounds of Jesus' death do not disappear, nor should they. For us to believe in the resurrection, for us to live as a resurrection people, we must never forget that suffering is part of our shared story. Touching pain is one of the hardest things we are called to do because often we cannot fix the pain. We can only be present to it. A friend is dealing with a devastating diagnosis of a loved one, and suddenly life as she once knew it is forever different. A student has been brutally raped by someone she knows, and now all her ideas of trust and feeling safe are unraveling. A colleague is confronting a career-changing failure and cannot see his way past the shame. How do we bring resurrection to these lives? Sister Joan Chittister offers this about the resurrection. To say I believe in Jesus Christ who rose from the dead is to say I believe that the resurrection goes on and on and on forever. Every time Jesus rises in our own hearts in new ways, the resurrection happens again. Every time we see Jesus where we did not recognize him before, in the faces of the poor, in the love of the unloved, in the revelatory moments of life, Jesus rises anew. The real proof of the resurrection lies not in the transformation of Jesus alone, but in the transformation awaiting us who accept it. This is the transformation that gets us ever closer to living whole with our God. How do we understand our own wholeness? Does wholeness mean fulfillment? Perhaps, but we must come to see that wholeness does not mean perfection. Touching the hurt helps us not to abandon one another. We can't. Jesus invites us into this mystery that no one can reasonably explain. The holy hilarity of the Easter that somehow forces us to reframe how we understand our lives. The disciples were hiding because they were regrouping. The death of Jesus broke their hearts, but it wasn't the end of the story. His suffering didn't get the last word. His resurrection is the beginning to their story. The very fruit of the good news is the world we hope to build with hearts that know brokenness, but also know wonder. If we experience Easter without understanding pain and suffering, we are merely observers. We become believers, people of faith, when we let the experience of the resurrection guide us to the edges of our world where love is present in death and joy is always possible because Jesus has invited us to share in his. This joy places us even closer to God. We can feel the very breath of life, and it is eternal, mysterious, and beyond all telling. I'm with you this morning on pins and needles somewhat, as my eldest daughter, way out in California, is in the beginning stages of labor with her fourth child. As I became aware of this, I was transported to a moment 5.5 years ago when I became a grandmother for the first time, when she had her son. Many people offered me thoughts about how this would feel to both my husband and I. I was lucky enough when my first grandchild was born to be way across the country where this little one's mom and dad lived, just in time to meet him. I can tell you that, not surprisingly, a flood of emotions ran through me during those precious days that I was blessed to be with him and my daughter and her husband. When one becomes a parent for the first time, one experiences the sheer terror of what it means to be charged with the well-being of another living person. And this is absolutely one of the scariest and most awesome burdens in the world. I could see this new awareness clearly on the faces of my daughter and son-in-law. There was yesterday before the baby, and then there was today, and today demands a new world order. Nothing was ever going to be the same for them, and that continues, as you can imagine. The imagery we often use for God as a loving, all-knowing parent is somewhat incomplete. Yes, like a parent, God tells us to be our best selves and to honor the gift of creation. Teaching our children about the right things in life does not always mean we do the right things. We mortal parents are always falling short, missing the mark, screwing it all up, and yet if we go back and lift up once again the wonder of all that God has done, there's hope for us. And we can have a hand in the ongoing work of creation because God is constantly restoring us. Joy, angst, resurrection, repeat. Back then, as I held my little grandson while he enjoyed a deliciously long nap one day, I gazed at his face and felt a sense of gratitude for all that is yet to be for him. I wanted to tell him of everything I have learned about the world so far. I wanted to make sure he knew not to miss a minute of it. I wasn't frightened for him, as perhaps his parents might understandably be. I was hopeful for him. I wanted him to embrace God's creation, what he could see, and perhaps more importantly, what he could not see but had to learn and feel. I prayed for a faithful and faith-filled life for him. I pondered what the divine imagery of grandparent might be. I wondered if maybe God's love for us might better be described as grandparents' love. It's such a different kind of love than parental love. A grandparent's love knows that much will happen that cannot be avoided. It's a love that knows that there are many things in our journey that cannot be controlled. Love that knows that hurt is inevitable and pain is probable. Love that knows suffering. Love that knows survival. Love that knows compassion. Love that knows forgiveness. Love that has been seasoned with wisdom. Love that knows about stumbling into wonder because it has let the flaws which are inevitable in the process of becoming give way to the peaceful knowledge of simply being. Love that is ever open to what is next. Joy, angst, resurrection, wonder, repeat. We live in a time when religious belief is debated, trivialized, even dismissed as naive fantasy. Our classrooms are wondrous spaces for powerful engagement with vast knowledge and continuing discovery. Classical texts are debated, theorems are proven or disproven, deconstruction is considered a food group, and debate rules the culture of learning. We engage quickly with new concepts, we are highly articulate, even eloquent, but often we stumble when it comes time to speak about our faith. We worry that we will be unclear or that we will be misunderstood. We long to talk about our religious inclinations, and we have many questions. And yet, apart from perhaps a divinity school seminar, we wander around our quads, dining halls, and labs, feeling reluctant to connect our lives to our faith in a way that would demand that eventually we would be able to explain the unexplainable. But in a quiet corner far away from the glare of assessment, measurement, or judgment is the moment when we put ourselves out there and we sit with the suffering. We touch the wounds that also belong to us and we are transformed. That is living our faith. That is being resurrection people. Whether one is sitting in the front of the church or the back, we are, through God's own flesh, called to be like the risen Christ for one another. And in this Easter time, we hear more clearly the call to make all things new. I will close with this prayer from Walter Brueggemann in the book Prayers for a Privileged People. You are God of all our impossibilities. You have presided over the emancipations and healings of our mothers and fathers. You have presided over the wondrous transformations in our own lives, and you have and will preside over those parts of our lives that we imagine to be closed, and we are grateful. So be your true self, enacting impossible things for us, that we might yet be whole among the blind who see and the dead who are raised, that we may witness your will for peace, your vision for justice, your vetoing all our killing fields. At the outset of this day, we place our lives in your strong hands. Before the end of this day, do newness among us in the very places where we are tired in fear, are exhausted in guilt, are spent in anxiety. Make all things new, we pray, in the new making name of Jesus. My sisters and brothers in Christ, just as we breathe, we soak in joy, we endure angst, we live into the resurrection, we stumble into wonder, and we repeat. Happy Easter. Alleluia.